Welcome back to the Becoming Whole podcast, where we help men, women, and families to learn and live God's good, holy, and beautiful design for sexuality. I'm your host, Josh Glazer, and you're listening to episode number 170, How Does Jesus View Sexual Orientation, Part 2. You ready? Let's dive in. Welcome back, everybody. Hey, so last week I talked about we started this conversation around sexual orientation, and we specifically addressed the idea that sexual orientation is not something that just refers to LGBT plus people. It's not just about whether you're gay or straight. It is really all of us. All of us have an orientation when it comes to our sexual and romantic desires that point us in a certain direction. And because we're fallen creatures living in a sinful world, and I'd suggest even because we're living in a very sexually confused world, that we all have a need for our sexual orientation to change, for Jesus to come in and realign, reorient our sexual desires and our romantic desires in a way that more closely aligns with his given initial intent for what it is to love someone, to love others as male or female on our planet. If you haven't listened to that podcast, I just go back and listen to it. If you have listened to it, I just want to continue the conversation. So first of all, last week I talked about this kind of idea that we live in a culture that has set the table for us, so to speak. We've walked into the room, and so to have conversations around sexual orientation actually is difficult for us because somebody else has set the table. And I was kind of wrestling with that illustration because it's kind of mixing metaphors. We're having a conversation, but I'm talking about how the table is set. I think it might be better, and if I could go back and change it, I would, but it would be better if we talked about or thought about it as kind of like somebody has given us certain words that we're allowed to use and words we're not allowed to use. Somebody else has kind of defined what words mean. And the problem with that is if the words that we're using mean something that actually direct us, that point us, that suggests something that's not true, that's not real in the realm of Christianity, then we're kind of already, our wings are already clipped. I mean, it's kind of like the historians that look back at the narrative of Jesus and who ask the question, historically speaking, what's true about the life of Jesus and what's not from the gospel accounts. And there are people who look back and go, well, obviously the miracles aren't true because they're miracles. And so they're already coming at it from a paradigm that says, well, that can't be true because, you know, miracles don't happen. But the point of the gospel writers, including those miracles, is that they usually didn't happen, but they were happening. And so they were marvelous things. And so if you come at this conversation with a preset kind of idea of what is real and what's not real, what's possible and what's not possible, then some of the words won't make sense. Christianity will not make sense to you, will not fit what your experience is or what conversations you're having are. Christianity has its own perspective on what reality is. And that's not because our heads are in the cloud. It's because we believe by faith that there is a creator, and the creator has defined what real is because he's the creator of what's real. He's the creator of everything that's around us. That's so important we're having this conversation because largely when you talk about sexual orientation in the culture, people will lean back into and kind of point to, suggest that the conversation is really centered around science, but it's not. It's not centered around science. It might be centered around scientism, and those are different. Scientism is the belief that science has the ability to tell us everything. Science is really that which is observable, repeatable, testable. And when we're talking about sexual identity and sexual desires, science is really, it has to admit there's a line and it can only go so far, because after that, we're kind of crossing into some elements of faith. And faith's important. We all need faith. I mentioned that last week. We can't live without faith in something. But I'd suggest that the conversations that we're having both culturally and in our church, and many of us in our own kind of inner lives around sexual orientation, are not so much driven by science, by what's actually been studied and understood about human sexuality, but much more defined by sociology, what's happening culturally, what people are believing about what it means to be a human being, what people are talking about when it comes to be a human being, how people treat sex, how people treat identity. Those are sociological questions. They're not science questions in the strict form of the word as we're talking about. So let's come back to that now. If we are inviting and saying, hey, Christianity has its own language for some of these things, our own lens through which we see some of these things, what changes about the conversation around sexual orientation? And what changes in regards to how we might approach it in our own lives, in the lives of our family members, lives of people at our church, and lives of people in the culture? So I want to address three different areas. Sexual orientation itself, the concept of change and what that means, and then finally, happiness. Happiness. Sexual orientation itself, change, and then happiness. So culturally speaking, I think when we talk about sexual orientation, largely we're talking about something that centers on, it's not exclusive about, but it really the hinge of it is what someone's attractions, where someone's attractions point them, their romantic and sexual attractions point them. But in a Christian worldview, we would suggest that sexual orientation includes not just those feelings and attractions, but also behavior, also your beliefs. So where's your behavior oriented? Where is that moving you to? Where are your beliefs pointing you to? We would suggest, and I mentioned last week that there's been this kind of conflation between feelings and identity. So it's kind of, you know, the accepted gospel of our day that if you have a sexual orientation or sexual feelings that are towards someone of the same sex, then that means something about your identity, meaning specifically that you are gay as a matter of identity. It's intrinsic and can't be changed in you. Christianity would say, well, no, your feelings just tell you what you feel. Now, they're maybe a lot more complex than that, but they don't have the authority to tell you who you are. However, with that said, Christianity would suggest that your sexual orientation does say something about your identity. It's not completely exclusive of it, because sexual orientation also includes, and this is where we come back to Christianity, Christianity teaches that sexual orientation also includes your biology, your biological identity as male or female. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, for the person who experiences same-sex attractions, so their romantic sexual desires point them to someone of the same sex. That's their feelings. Those are their attractions. But if we look at their biology is still oriented towards sexual union with someone of the other sex. Their sexual biology is still pointing them in the direction of someone who is the other sex. Now, you might say, well, no, that's not true, because I feel arousal, physical arousal towards someone of the same sex, not the other sex. But again, arousal is a form of feeling, and that feeling is expressed in your body. But your body itself, even that which is getting aroused, is still oriented by God's design towards a union, a sexual union with someone else. We don't need to look any further than how body parts fit together. The human beings, male and female, sexual genitalia is the only organ on the human person that is designed for a fit with another human person. Male's sexual biology is designed specifically to fit with a female's sexual biology. Female sexual biology is specifically designed to fit with male sexuality. That teaches us something about sexual orientation. Christianity would say, well, yeah, that's a part of your sexual orientation. That which ought to orient your sexual expression. And it's not just the sexual act itself. It's not just the sexual act itself, just sexual intercourse. It's also procreative. So there is something in every man who has healthy genitalia that produces sperm, which when combined with a female egg, produces new life, or at least has the capacity to produce new life. That doesn't exist at all in male-to-male sexual contact or female-to-female sexual contact. So I'm not trying to be crass here. I'm not trying to be rude. I'm not trying to you know, point at somebody and say you're less than I'm just pointing out the Christian understanding about, if we're using Christian language and Christian understanding, a Christian lens to talk about sexual orientation, we have to include a person's biology. Because human biology is created by God. It's part of what images God. It's part of how a man images God is in part comes through his physical body. How a woman images God is partly revealed through her physical body. Let us create mankind in our image, male and female, he created them. That's going back to Genesis 1. So that's sexual orientation. Now let's talk about change for a second. From the worldview, the kind of, you know, popular cultural worldview, change is all about, can you change your feelings? Can you change those attractions from same-sex attracted to other sex attracted? Can you change me from gay to straight? Is really what people are talking about, is if I'm a man and I like other men, can you change it so that I like other women? This is problematic for Christians, because what often happens with that conversation is culturally, if that doesn't happen, if a person doesn't change, then the world would typically say, well, that just proves that this is who you are. You can't change. And then, you know, forget all the people who have changed. For you, it means you can't change. For people in the church who experience this, often what they've experienced is other Christians around them pointing down at them and looking down at them and suggesting they don't have enough faith, that they haven't fully surrendered their lives to Jesus because they haven't experienced change in their feelings. But remember what we said last week, we all need a change in our sexual orientation. We all need a change in the direction that our feelings point us. And a lot of us have experienced change in our lives, in behavior, in our beliefs, in our understanding of who we are and how we act upon the things that we feel, while we still haven't experienced the kind of change that we want in our feelings. You know, I mean, I've talked to so many married people who part of what they have to wrestle with and reckon with as a married person is that they still feel attractions to other people. They still feel drawn to other people. Well, that makes perfect sense. My wife is wonderful. I love her. I am attracted to her. I'm drawn to her. I do not want to be married to anybody else. And yet my wife is a limited human being. She has things that she has and she doesn't have things that she doesn't have. And there are other women in the world who have attributes that my wife doesn't have. And so there are times where I feel attracted, drawn to those attributes. So the question is, does that need to change in my orientation? Well, maybe, but I'd suggest actually that's a normal part of being a human being. Now, I don't want to act on that. I don't want to fuel that with any kind of sexual fantasy or romantic fantasy. That wouldn't be helpful because that doesn't help me keep my marriage vows. But I'd suggest to you that my behavior is the important piece there. And so if I have been a serial adulterer, can I change my behavior? And can I learn not to feed those attractions that I have and understand them differently rather than saying, you know, I'm missing out? Can I allow Jesus into those places where I'm disoriented in that way, to begin changing me in that way so that I can be faithful to my bride? And for a wife, can she be faithful to her husband? And for a single person, can they be chaste as a single person, abstinence as a single person? So change is much more complex. It includes feelings for sure. I mean, feelings can change. The guy who founded our ministry did experience a miraculous, significant change in his sexual orientation from same-sex attracted to having attractions just for his wife. Now, he also rarely, if ever, talked about feeling attractions to other women. He talked about having romantic sexual attractions for his wife. So the change that God wrought in him was even different than what a lot of people think about when they think about sexual orientation change. But in any case, he experienced a change in his sexual attractions. But we're not just talking about feelings. We're also talking about behaviors. We are also talking about beliefs. We are also talking about our subjective sense of our identity as men and as women. Talk to so many people who wrestle with their sense of being a man among men or being a woman among women. And I'm not just talking about same-sex attracted people here. I'm talking about all of us. And part of what God can do in changing our orientation is helping us to be comfortable in our own skin as the unique kind of man or unique kind of woman that we are in relationship with other men and other women in healthy, holy friendships. All right. Finally, let's talk about happiness. Let's talk about happiness, because if the world is defining our terms here, and we have to have the conversation around sexual orientation according to the world's vernacular, according to the world's vocabulary, then we always come into the realm of happiness, fulfillment, satisfaction with life. One of the common refrains we hear for men and women who wrestle with same-sex attractions is, if you deny this part of your life, if you say no to a same-sex relationship, then you will be lonely and miserable for the rest of your life. And for a lot of people, they resonate with those experiences because they have experienced loneliness. They have experienced pain and a longing for physical connection, romantic connection, a place to belong in a family, and they're not experiencing it. And so those words sound true to them. But here, the Christian vocabulary, the Christian language around happiness is different. The world suggests happiness now, death later. But the way of the Christian is death now, happiness later. Let me say it a different way. The world says, live your life now, cross the things off on your bucket list because someday you're going to die. The Christian worldview, in contrast, says we die today to ourselves, specifically to our sinful nature. We die to our sinful nature, including those desires that point us away from God's design and God's heart for our lives, God's command in our lives. We say no to those things and we die to those things today for life later. That's part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. He said, take up your cross and follow me. And sometimes that means suffering. Now, none of us want to suffer. This is not about being masochistic. It's not about, you know, trying to live a miserable life. No, not at all. We want the lonely to be placed in families. The family of God is meant to be a place that is truly a family. So those who are lonely, those who aren't married and who long for family will find a home and family among Christians who invite them, among Christians who welcome them open-armed into their houses. And a lot of us have grown up in Christian churches where, you know, at the end of a Sunday service, the singles go home alone and the married people with families go home and spend time with their families. And it really ought not be that way. And I'm talking to myself here. Are there ways that we as Christians have limited God's idea of family so we've shut people out who are lonely so that they really are more miserable? And those who are taking up their cross and following, part of the cross they bear is that the door has been shut on them from Christians who are inside. Remember what I said last week? I think we can't talk about these things without also talking about the reality that a lot of us have been so committed to speaking what's true, quote unquote, about sexual orientation, that we've forgotten that those who experience same-sex orientation, for example, or those who have been divorced, or those who wrestle with their relationships, they find us willing to tell them what's true, but they're not finding us as willing to be their friend. Jesus was both. Jesus was not afraid to name sin, sin. He was not afraid to talk about sin and to tell people to leave their sin behind. But he was also known as a friend to sinners. I think here about the woman in Luke 7 who was known as a sexually immoral woman. Now, I don't know her story. None of us do. But she was known by Simon the Pharisee, whose house she entered, that she was a sinful woman. Simon was quick to point out the truth about that in his own heart. He, you know, she's that kind of woman, that she's a sinner, is what the scriptures tell us that he was thinking in his own heart. But Jesus was not just aware of the truth about what she had done or what had been done to her. He was also willing to be her friend. And there was something, we don't know what it was, but we can assume there might have been some interaction that Jesus had with this woman before, because as she came into that room filled with men, filled and right there with Simon and Jesus, for some reason she chose not to go to the host, the master of the house, but she went to Jesus. She wept at his feet, wiped his feet with her tears, anointed his feet with oil, and wiped that with her hair. And Jesus loved her because he saw the love she had for him, and he pronounced her forgiven. There was something that changed in her own sexual orientation. And she was now orienting her passions, her desires, her heart, her loves towards Christ. And when Simon looked at it, he thought it was scandalous. Obviously, he's not a prophet, Simon thought to himself, because if he were, he would know what kind of woman this is, that she is a sinner. And Jesus tells this parable, this beautiful parable about how those who have been forgiven much love much. And his question to Simon before he gives the parable is, Simon, do you see this woman? So if you're listening today, I want to just, and you've been wrestling with your own struggles with sexual sin, sexual brokenness, in whatever direction they're orienting you, I want you to hear those words for you. Jesus sees you, not just the things that you've done, not just the things that you're attracted to. He sees you. He sees something deeply beautiful, wonderful, glorious about you. And he wants you and I to orient our sexual desires, our romantic desires, our relational desires, our emotional desires around him. And can we support one another in our journey towards being redeemed in this area of our lives, not separating ourselves out as those who wrestle with same-sex attractions and those who feel heterosexual attractions and those who are married and those who are single, but all in this together, all who need our romantic, sexual, relational orientation to be shifted towards loving God and loving others as we love ourselves. So much more we could say about that, but I'm already almost at 20 minutes, so let me just pause and pray. Jesus, we need you, as I said last week. We need you, we need you, we need you. God, we've become so fractured in our communities, but people of goodwill who want to follow you and who wrestle with their sexual desires, Lord, we need community and we need the power of your Holy Spirit to move. And so I pray for every person listening right now. Lord, I do pray. I pray for myself and I pray for those who are listening, that you would reorient us, that you would radically change our sexual orientation, Lord, that we would be people who are whole, not just in what we do, but in how we feel. And Lord, for those of us who continue to wrestle, continue to feel desires towards that which you've said no to, Lord, would you give us the faith and the passion and the courage to say no to what the world is selling and say yes to you? Would you give us eyes to see your paradigm? Would you speak your words over us, Lord, that we would be affirmed and encouraged to stand up and say, I know whom I have loved. I know my beloved, and my beloved knows me. And whatever struggle and suffering I walk through today, I say yes to him, not because I'm a martyr, not because I'm self-pitying, not because I'm alone, but because I know that what he has for me in the future, both in the future in this life and in the life to come, is worth everything that I give for his sake. Jesus, we trust you in this. We believe in you. Help our unbelief. We pray all these things now in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks for listening in. Make sure to subscribe to the podcast and leave a review. And as always, thanks for joining me for Becoming Whole. I'm Josh Glazer. I'll see you next time.